Thank you, young people. That's actually a John Newton hymn, the old Africa blasphemer, as he was known, who was rescued from being a slave trader to being a preacher of the gospel in the 18th century. And then Bob Coughlin, who was here last year with Sovereign Grace, did the music and arrangement, I believe, recently to give the hymn a new life in our generation. Turning your Bibles back to Mark chapter 14, as we've continued through this great Gospel chapter, first century eyewitness account through the Apostle Peter, who was known to be Mark's source from which he drew, which makes today's story all the richer. Knowing that, we began here last Sunday on Palm Sunday, and again last night at our Agape Feast. Now this morning, to set the stage, I want to mention to you a place that some of you have been, and maybe others of you will have a chance to go. If you do a tour to Israel, one of the most moving spots you visit is a place just outside the old city of Jerusalem. It's called the Church of St. Peter in Gallicantu. Gallicantu is a Latin combination word from Gallus, which is cock, and cantu, which is crow. The Church of the Crowing Cock. The crowing rooster, you could say. Sure enough, even at the top of the church, there is a golden rooster for all to see. The reason the church is there is because behind it is an excavated area believed to be the first century courtyards of Caiaphas, the very place where our passage for today probably took place. As you walk around those courtyards in the shadows of that golden rooster, the tragic story here of Peter's denial of his Lord, of our Lord. That story strikes you with new force. Mark 14 from verse 53. You can listen as I read, continuing from last night. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." The officers received him with slaps in the face. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times." And he began to weep. Our Father, as we come to this, again, inspired, extremely important reminder from your word. Lord, we're reminded of your word that also tells us, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Lord, we see in this story the greatest of men yielding to fierce temptation. Lord, we know Peter was not the first. Your word shows us time after time the heroes of our faith who fall. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Hezekiah. Lord, won't you teach us today? Strengthen us. Alert and alarm us. Equip us and encourage us. Cause us to take heed, but also to take hope in your grace and your restoring power. Because of Christ our Lord, our bleeding Savior, our risen King, our coming Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever noticed something. Every time in all four Gospels, when Jesus is on trial, this specific Jewish trial before Caiaphas, it is bracketed, it is framed by the presence of Peter. I wonder why that is. Before the trial and after the trial, we have the presence and then the denial of Peter. Any idea why that sandwich is made that way? Well, first of all, because God sovereignly arranged it that way. The events were happening concurrently, simultaneously. But think about it. Why each of the gospel writers chose to frame it in that fashion? Because of the contrast that's given to us between a faithful witness and a failing witness. Between our Lord who stood and Peter who fell. It's a powerful contrast. It's been a week of contrasts, a life of contrasts. And even in our past few messages, this Passion Week in Mark 14, it's been a series of contrasts. We saw last Sunday in verses 27 to 31, weak sheep, mighty shepherd. And then came Gethsemane in verses 32 and following. And again, the contrast between faithful, watchful Jesus and unfaithful, drowsy, pitiful disciples. Where they failed against temptation, Jesus prevailed. And then we saw last night the arrest, and again the fleeing disciples, but the courageous Christ. And now comes this next lesson in crucial contrasts. On the one hand, there's Jesus in the dock before the hateful Sanhedrin up there in Caiaphas's court. Jesus sitting silent, trusting his Father, only speaking up to make his bold confession, standing up to his questioners, denying nothing, even though his questioners are of the highest social significance, the very Sanhedrin themselves, the most intimidating group in all of Israel. And there on the other hand, just down below in the same piece of property, sits Peter also in the dock on trial, not so silent. Speaking out of fear, spouting out denial of his Lord, cowering before his questioners, denying everything. And though he's examined by some of the most socially insignificant, least intimidating people in society, he falters. He crumbles. The very moment, verse 65 I just read, where they beat and mock Jesus, telling him to prophesy, Peter is over there fulfilling an exact prophecy of Jesus in precise detail, denying him just as Jesus said he would. It's a contrast between two rocks, you could say. Jesus, the living stone, the unshakable cornerstone, the rock of our salvation. And Petros, Rocky, was his name, remember, that Jesus gave him. Not so tough after all. Would have been better named Pebble at this point, right? Cracking and crumbling. And yet, ever since Peter's failure, as we're going to see, untold millions have taken heart and taken heed from this true-to-life story. If you'd like a title this morning, Peter's School of Failure. Peter's School of Failure. Four courses for us in Peter's School of Failure so that we'll be warned and also encouraged, so that we will take heed but also take heart. Four courses in Peter's School of Failure. Imagine Mark's hearers in the early church, probably in Rome at that time. The emperor was wanting to stamp out Christianity. It was an unwanted new sect. It was a threat to the empire. Persecutions were on the rise. New believers were being put in the dock on trial, often for their faith, testifying, just as we will increasingly be doing as Western society becomes more and more hostile to Christianity and to biblical values in our very day. Fear is a constant temptation. Turn back to Mark chapter 13. Jesus told us to expect this in the last days. Mark chapter 13, verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony, a witness to them. Verse 11. When they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you're to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Pastor Mark, you could say, knew what his flock was suffering. He knew what they could learn from the example of Jesus and from the failure of Peter, so that we would stand firm to the end, that we would avoid self-confidence, that we would hold fast to our confession of Jesus and be unashamed. We would be encouraged when we do fail, that even then all hope is not lost, that we can be restored and brought back and renew our first love. We can be forgiven and we can still stand in the end. Do you know the story of the author of the famous Anglican Book of Common Prayer? Heard it read recently at the burial service of Carol Bale last week. Rich with scripture, rich with meaning. Sadly, it's become a hollow, empty ritual for most, perhaps. Thomas Cranmer was the author. It was a fruit of the Protestant Reformation in 16th century England. Cranmer was a godly man. He was a defender of the faith. But when Queen Mary and the Catholics came to power a few years later, in 1553, Cranmer and the Protestants faced fierce persecution. In a moment of great weakness, after 3 years of hard imprisonment and receiving a death sentence, Cranmer crumbled. He recanted of his Protestant faith. Out of fear for his life, he publicly denied all that he had stood for. Despite doing this, the Queen decided a month later it was still too far that he had gone. He was still too known for his faith. His influence was too great in the Reformation. Still, his recantation would not spare his neck. And so a month later, she announced he would be executed. She first would give him a chance to give a farewell sermon in St. Mary's Church at Oxford, for which he took the pulpit and began to renounce his renunciation and to deny his denial and to reaffirm the Protestant faith in detail. He was yanked from the pulpit. He was not allowed to finish that sermon, as you might have imagined, by the Roman Catholic authorities. He was then taken out to the stake to be burned. And as the flames were lit, he did something that shocked everyone. The flames were in front of him and he put out his right hand, the same hand with which he had signed his recantation a month earlier. And he let that hand burn to a cinder as people heard him shouting out, "This unworthy right hand, this unworthy right hand." God restored him after he had failed to be once again a faithful witness for Christ. He had learned from the painful school of failure, like Peter. Let's look at the first course then in this school. Verse 54, let's call it courage. The first lesson in the school of failure is one of courage. Remember, this was daring Peter. You know his life if you've read the Gospels. Marching out on the water to Jesus. Rebuking Jesus at times. Answering Jesus' question with his bold declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Swinging for Malchus's head, as we saw last night, and only getting his ear. So, in light of that, look at verse 54. We saw last night in verse 50, all the disciples had fled. But now look what happens in verse 54. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. This first lesson is courage. This is a common scene in Africa today as well. A courtyard, when the workers are off duty and it's cold, they'll gather around the fire. There's nothing else to do. And it's the only place for warmth. But as we look around the fire that cold night in Jerusalem, to our surprise, we find the face of Peter. Yes, verse 50 said they had all fled, but suddenly Peter reappears. He has regained some composure. He has refueled some courage. And you wonder, what in the world is he thinking? The last person who should think of showing his face, especially in the very courtyard of Caiaphas. Remember, Malchus, we saw back in verse 47, was the slave of the high priest. He was Caiaphas's boy. If there's anybody who shouldn't be showing up, it's Peter. What is he thinking? It's hard to grasp for us how reckless Peter is in his devotion to Christ. He is an all or nothing kind of guy. He's radical. He left everything to follow Christ. Remember 3 years earlier, he could not just toss aside 3 unforgettable years with his Lord. Not yet, at least. Remember his pledge earlier in this chapter, verses 29 and again verse 31. If all fall away, I will not. Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you, Lord. Now was a chance, maybe his last chance, to prove to his Lord that he would still keep his pledge. He had stumbled briefly, but Jesus, I'm back. I'm here. Before we get into Peter's failure, I want to address you Peter bashers in the room. Because it's all of us at times. We love to engage in Peter bashing as we come to his denial. Could I point out something to you? You know, we say, oh, I would never deny Jesus 3 times on that night. I mean, maybe once, twice at the worst. But I mean, Peter, what an idiot. 3 times. You know what? No, you probably wouldn't have denied Christ 3 times, because odds are 11 out of 12, you wouldn't have been around the fire. You would have been with the other 11 who had bolted long ago and never showed back up. That's where we would have been. A much safer place than being this close to the accused who was on trial. Just across the way there. Peter succumbed to a temptation most of us would never have faced, because we have never had the courage to be there in the first place. See, brothers and sisters, we need more Christians with Peter's reckless abandon. The church today is starving for radical risk takers in the cause of Christ. Starving for people as bold as Peter who are sold out to the Lord Jesus. How else is the gospel going to penetrate some of the darkest parts of our world without courageous risk takers for the gospel? I remember as a young believer, one of my favorite Christian musicians was Steve Camp. I was sharing this with the Menash students on Wednesday night. He was a disciple of Keith Green, the original radical piano-banging contemporary Christian musician. One of my favorite Steve Camp songs has a title that fits the life of Peter very well. Steve Camp, it's called Living Dangerously in the Hands of God. He begins by quoting 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. And then he goes into the song. How easily Jesus is forgotten amid the comfort of my life. How the flames become a flicker and faith a brilliant disguise. Our Sundays become a holiday, prayer an empty exercise. And the cost of real devotion seems so foreign to my life. Oh, to gladly risk it all. Oh, to be faithful to his call, abandoned to grace, yet anchored in his love, living dangerously in the hands of God. Are you willing to do that? Can God not put some Peter in you, some fire, some reckless abandon to Christ? This is who the church should be looking for today. So often churches squelch zeal instead of foster it. We would rather try and resurrect dead horses than train wild ones. I'd rather tone down a fanatic than try and give mouth to mouth to a corpse. And the church ought to be looking for those who are sold out. The kind of raw material, the kind of Peter-like tenacity here. Yes, they need some channeling, they need some mentoring, but we can learn from Peter's courage here. Number two. Jump down now after the trial of Jesus, verse 66 to 71, we come to denial. Denial. You see 3 of them here, as you know, the triple crime, the triple denial of Peter, triple tragedy. Look at how it unfolds in verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came and seeing Peter warming himself, you see, Peter thought he was just going to blend in around the fire. Perhaps it was a cold night. Maybe, you know, he sort of had his cloak up around his head, kind of disguising himself. You can be sure he wasn't sticking his head out after the events of the previous hours. But something gave him away. Maybe it was his clothing. Maybe it was his accent already. Maybe it was a new log on the fire that lit up his face on that side of the circle. Maybe it was the fact that the disciple John could have been with him, if you compare with John chapter 18. Whatever it was, all of a sudden, Peter felt two little eyes staring at him, gazing right through him. Verse 67 concludes, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." And you can be sure she spoke loud enough for the others to hear. Young ladies have a way of doing that. How did she know who he was? Maybe it was his association with John. Maybe it was her visits in the temple earlier that week in Passover. Somehow she knew. She could have seen that Peter was obviously the leader during that week of this Galilean group that was accompanying Jesus in the temple. Notice she says there in verse 67, literally, "that Nazarene Jesus." Other words come to mind. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Out of the north or Galilee at all? This was a proud little Jerusalem chick. Convinced of their superiority over those country bumpkins in the north. You, Mr. Familiar Face, did I not see you with the accused, this criminal who is at this very moment on trial, just above us here, right over there? Verse 68, but he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." Of course, Peter does nothing halfway. Either he would emphatically witness for Jesus or he would emphatically deny him. Only two choices for all of us. Either we go the way of faith or we go the way of fear. Peter could have gone the way of faith. He could have said, "I'm going to refuse to fear. I'm going to trust God with my life, my future, my family. I will speak the truth. Here I stand. Yes, young lady, I am honored to be associated with Jesus of Nazareth. He is innocent. He has been falsely accused as we speak, but he is Messiah. And even if they kill him, he will rise on the third day. He is my Lord. He is my all. And I'm ready to die for him." That's the way of faith. But instead, he chose the way of fear, refusing to trust God with your life, your future, fearing the people around you, seeing them as bigger than God, thinking more of what they could do to you than what Christ has done for you, panicking and telling a lie. Peter denies it. "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." Categorically denies he was ever with Jesus. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, "The chiefest and foremost of our Lord's chosen disciples is cast down, not by the threats of armed men, but by the words of one weak woman." Well, keep reading. Verse 68 says, "He now, Peter, goes out onto the porch." There he was at the fire warming himself, but at this point, things were getting a bit too hot. And so he withdraws out of the spotlight over to the gate or the entrance to the courtyard, to a darker and a less visible spot. Have you ever wondered, now they've got his number, he's been spotted, why does he stick around at all? Why did he not just scram and get off the radar completely? Who is this Peter? And again, I think we fail to understand his reckless abandon and his devotion to his Lord, his love for his Savior, the impact those 3 years had had on him. Here he is, he's torn. He's torn between fear and self-preservation on the one hand, and yet his love and devotion to his Master on the other. Oh, that we would be more like Peter in his being drawn to Christ. Well, now comes the second denial, verse 69. Look there in your Bibles. "The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.'" What an obnoxious little girl. She ensures that her broadcast is heard. "One of them, the 12, those lowlife Galileans who clung to Jesus." Keep reading, verse 70. "But again, he denied it." It's in the imperfect in the Greek. He kept continually in an ongoing way denying it. We might say today, he went off, insisting that she was wrong. You can just hear him talking to the other, like, guys, come on. Are you going to listen to this little schoolgirl? You're going to believe this lowly maid? You must be kidding me. He kept denying. Third denial. Keep reading verse 70. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." Interesting. It says, after a little while, Luke tells us, is about 1 hour. What an hour for Peter. What went through his head during that hour? Wondering, how was Jesus doing? Stricken in his conscience that was strike two. Remembering that it was going to be three. Determined that it wouldn't be three. Anguish must have filled his heart. Some 60 minutes later, this happens. The bystanders were again saying to Peter, verse 70, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." Now the guards join in. John adds for us that an actual relative of Malchus, the guy who lost his ear, as we heard last night, also chimed in and said to Peter, this relative, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And then they say, "For you are a Galilean too. Mr. Jesus follower, the more you talk, the bigger hole you're digging." Matthew even adds, they said, "For the way you talk gives you away." Peter, your Jerusalem accent is pitiful. You are obviously, to use South African lingo, a kwedi kwedi, right? Or where I come from, they'd say, "You ain't from around here, partner." You don't fit in. You see, when Galileans visited Jerusalem, they definitely didn't hang out in the courtyard of the high priest at Judaism Central, in the members-only lounge of the Jerusalem Country Club. This Galilean had no business being there. Look at verse 71. "But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man that you are talking about.'" He's like an animal backed in a corner. Desperate Peter reaches his lowest point here. Literally, it says he began to curse. The Greek word is to anathematize and to swear. He seems to be calling down judgment on himself if his words were proved to be false. In today's vernacular, Peter is saying, "I'll be damned if I had anything to do with that Jesus." Again, the stark contrast here. While Jesus is up above, under oath, swearing for his true identity, faithfully testifying that he is the Son of God, Peter is down below, swearing against the Son of God. What an awful contrast. And look at Peter's dismissive words he uses here in verse 71. "This man." I mean, in the first two denials, he denied that he was ever with Jesus. Now, he is denying Jesus himself. Denying he ever knew him at all. But the more he spoke, the more his Galilean accent gave him away and told everyone around him, "I am a liar." Oh, the awful deceitfulness of the human heart, the heinousness of sin and betrayal. Our sinful fears can make us fall so far, so fast. Fear of man can take our hearts from one day saying, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to the next day, as it were, out of the same mouth saying, "I never knew this man." The heinousness of our sin, our unbelief, our fear. If only Peter remembered Proverbs 29, verse 25. Do you know that verse? I had to learn it early as a Christian. Going to public school, trying to witness for Jesus, persecuted by friends, not so cool on the basketball team anymore because church is important on Sunday, and wouldn't curse and fight and do what the other guys did and what I would have done before. Now you're a Christian, and it's not so cool. And I was prone to care what people thought about me, and Proverbs 29, 25 became real precious to me, and it still is. "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Fear of man proves to be a snare. How trapped Peter was at this moment. But whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Only when we believe that promise will we be freed from all the ways that other opinions of others ensnares us and keeps us from being a faithful witness for Christ and a courageous Christian. Well, we've gone to the classroom of courage and of denial, Now we come to the third course in Peter's school. It's the course called repentance, verse 72. Repentance. The Lord, full of tender mercy, sovereignly orchestrating all things, sends a rooster to the rescue. Jesus had already foretold that this shrill sound would be the signal that would call Peter to repentance, as I told you last Sunday, the bell that would ring his conscience, because the Lord knows we need that. Look at verse 72. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Is anybody wondering what happened to the first crow? Notice that? We only find out about it the second time. It only registers for Peter the second time. You can kind of hear him telling the story to Mark. "Mark, I didn't even hear the first time. I was so caught up in my sin and my fear and my panic and my anxiety. It was only the second time that it got me. It got me." And the question applies to all of us. Why do we all take longer than we should to hear the warnings of conscience, the warnings of Scripture, to heed the counsel given to us before it's too late and we've gone too far? Lessons for us in the school of repentance. But Peter, again, learns the hard way that Jesus always keeps his word. His predictions always come true. Despite Peter's best intentions, his brave declarations, Peter is proven wrong. Jesus has proven right. What Peter had said would never happen just happened. Note to self, beloved, beware of ever telling God what you think will never happen. I really recommend you leave that decision up to him. Never tell God what you think will never happen. Now, adding to Peter's grief, he must have remembered the words of Jesus also. I mentioned last Sunday, Luke 22, 31. Jesus saying, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." Imagine Peter's thoughts at this moment. Oh, what a brutal sifter Satan is. How merciless his sieve can be if we're not watchful. How real was that warning of Jesus. But also the promise of Jesus, "But Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you," Luke 22, verse 32, "that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." Have you ever thought of this? Maybe the reason Jesus on trial, as we read in the earlier verses, was so silent before the Sanhedrin, maybe part of that was because he was busy praying for Peter at that moment and for his faith. Well, with all of this in mind, there's only one response from Peter. The end of verse 72, and Peter began to weep. Can you just hear him later telling Mark, "Oh, Mark, I hung my head in shame. My voice quivered. The tears would not stop flowing." There in Caiaphas's courtyard, mingled with the sound of a crowing rooster, was the sound of a sobbing Peter. Literally, it could be translated, he burst into tears, or he fell to weeping with vehemence. Matthew and Luke add that he wept bitterly. What an odd sight he must have been in that courtyard in the early hours of that Friday morning. Luke tells us at this point, probably the greatest cause of Peter's grief and the ultimate trigger for his weeping. You got to see this. Turn over to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 61. It fits so well with the song that the young people sang for us. Luke 22, verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." In God's perfectly providential timing, while the cock was crowing, it seems that Jesus' trial is over. He's being led across the court now, down into his prison cell. Peter hears the commotion. He looks over. He glances in that direction, and he is jolted by one set of eyes that are locked in on him, that single him out of all the people in the courtyard, eyes that he knew all too well. Eyes that had called him on the shores of Galilee 3 years ago. Eyes that had looked with compassion on the crowds, on the afflicted, the suffering. Eyes that had patiently taught him and borne with him and healed his mother-in-law and counseled him on numerous occasions. Eyes that had wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Eyes that had reached to lift up Peter from the water when he began to sink. Those eyes, no other, those eyes looked at Peter and he was finished. Not to mention the face that went with the eyes. The face now black and blue from the beatings, bruised from the punches. One look from that bleeding face, a face that spoke of astounding grace, a face of deep love for sinners, about to go to the cross for the most undeserving and those who rejected him, and Peter, whose denial must have hurt Jesus deepest from the closest of friends. How could this not have melted Peter's heart and melted our hearts? Turn back to Mark 14. Mark 14, remember again how the story ends. Peter began to weep. This might seem to spoil the moment, but I'd like to ask a question. How do you know those are tears of repentance? I've been a pastor long enough. So many of you have been a Christian long enough. I've counseled enough people. It's tears on Sunday, and it's in bed with someone else Monday. It's tears on Friday, and it's cheating and lying and back to the world and swearing with their friends and behaving how they want on the next morning. Can I be a skeptic for a minute? How do you know these are tears of repentance? How do you know the difference between Peter tears and Judas tears? Peter tears change lives. Judas tears lead to suicide. Well, Matthew in his gospel tells us that after Judas's betrayal, he was seized with remorse. He returned the 30 pieces of silver and he said these words, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." Judas said, "I've sinned." I bet you he cried as well. And yet we know that Judas' repentance was false. We know it was false. Jesus said of him, "One of you is a devil." That's a good proof to start with. Jesus also said Judas was doomed to destruction, John 17, verse 12. We also know it was false. Most of all, his repentance was false because of the actions that it led to. It didn't lead to greater righteousness. It didn't lead to giving the money back and going to stand up for his Lord and seeking Christ's forgiveness. Study the story of Judas. Do you know how many times Jesus gave him a chance to repent? Yes, God's plan was sovereign. And yes, Judas was fully responsible and could have and should have repented. And he didn't. All he did is focus more and more on himself to the point that he committed self-murder. His repentance was like that of Pharaoh. It was like that of King Saul. It's what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 calls worldly sorrow, which brings death, in comparison to godly sorrow, which brings life. Worldly sorrow is feeling bad just because you got caught, just because the consequences are too painful, or just because you regret it and you feel bad about it. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Esau, for example. He sells his birthright, and then those terrible words says in Hebrews 12 that he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Judas tears, Esau tears, Pharaoh tears, Saul tears are tears of false repentance. Not so with Peter. Not so. How do we know that Peter's tears were true repentance? Well, not only because we see they flowed from the look of Jesus, from a love for and a sincere affection for Christ, but also because we know the rest of the story. His tears didn't lead to selfishness and death and turning inward. It wasn't a worldly sorrow. It's what 2 Corinthians 7 calls a godly sorrow. It brought restoration. It brought obedience. All you have to do is keep reading the New Testament. You see the fruit in Peter's life. Read Acts chapter 1 and 2. Read 1 and 2 Peter, for example. There you see how Peter becomes this faithful disciple of Christ, this fearless preacher, this leader in the early church. See, beloved, this is one of the most common things I find myself saying in counseling, warning people about false repentance, warning them against Judas tears, against a Judas heart that just feels bad temporarily because you got caught. Lasting change will only happen when there is true repentance, not a shallow King Saul repentance, but a deep Psalm 51 King David repentance. Remember the words of David in Psalm 51, God, against you and you only have I sinned. It's like the prodigal son. I've sinned against you, Father, and against heaven. It's a Godward sorrow that brings lasting change. This was Peter, and he began to weep. Have you had this kind of repentance? It's what it takes to get saved, to say, I don't just want to be a Christian because I like the setup and I'm lonely and I see the benefits and I need some purpose and some peace and some pickup in my life. But actually saying, I've sinned against God. My sin nailed Jesus to the cross. I'm at enmity with God. I deserve the wrath of God in a never-ending eternity. But for Jesus, and God have mercy on me, a sinner. It's how we begin salvation, and it's how we live out the Christian life with genuine Peter tears of brokenness over sin before God, not just what our sin does to others or to ourselves. Every time we sin, it's a kind of denial of Christ, isn't it? Every time we disobey the Lord, we are saying, I don't know this man. Every time we fail to witness for Jesus, we stand in the sandals of Peter. Too often, like Peter, we are hypocrites. We live this kind of double life. But one look at Jesus' bleeding face, and one look from him back to us as he comes to us through his word, through his spirit. One look at him and from him ought to melt our hearts as well, ought to teach us a life of repentance and holiness and obedience as faithful witnesses of Christ. Well, I can't leave you without the last room, the last course, the last classroom that Peter takes us to. Not only courage and denial and repentance, but you know where I'm going. Had to bring John into this somehow, right? Turn to John chapter 21, restoration. I have to at least touch on this. Restoration. There's many places that prove that Peter was forgiven. He was restored and reinstated into Christ's service as a follower of Jesus. We could go to Mark chapter 16, where Jesus, and we're going to see that on Sunday morning, in fact, where Jesus extends a special invitation to Peter. We could go to 1 Corinthians 15, emphasizing that the risen Christ appeared to Peter and then to the 12, this gracious, merciful emphasis on Peter. But I think surely the best proof, the best explanation of how Peter was restored after such a bad fall and such a terrible denial is John chapter 21. Remember, they were having trouble fishing. It wasn't going so well, and they were experts, by the way, but they clearly lost the touch, and they were now useless on the waters until this man on the beach that they're not quite sure who he is tells them to go out and fish on the other side, and they catch a boatload of fish. And then look at verse 7. Therefore, John 21, verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. This is John speaking, of course. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. He threw himself into the sea. I mean, everyone else had the composure to, you know, use an oar. But Peter just couldn't contain himself. He threw himself into the sea, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land. The rest were Brits, and one was a Greek, Italian, you know. About 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Jump down to verse 15. So, when they had finished breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he says to him the third time, underline that word, third. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? He says to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. This awful weight of guilt that Peter must have carried could only be lifted by the Lord. Only through a triple-fold restoration from his master. And indeed, he fed Christ's sheep very well. The New Testament goes on to show us his life of shepherding God's flock, dying a martyr's death. Did you also know, in the St. Peter's Church of Gallicantu, there outside the old city of Jerusalem, where they've excavated Caiaphas' courts, there is a cave that you go down into, and sometimes we sing or hold a prayer service. In that cave, underground jail cell, where Jesus may have been kept in custody between his trials. In Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John were thrown into jail for witnessing for Jesus, they could have been thrown into the same cell. How ironic. How precious. Peter, possibly in the same cell, remembering, "The Lord I denied just above in that courtyard over there. By his grace and the power of his spirit, I now get to suffer for." Remember, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the name. Acts chapter 5 goes on to tell us. Michael Card, another favorite Christian musician of mine, has a whole album devoted to the life of Peter. The title song says it all, "The Fragile Stone." The Fragile Stone. I'm sure you could probably get this song on YouTube. One of the lines in the song goes like this. Jesus' love, talking to Peter. "Jesus' love was the hammer that broke you by his gentle and powerful hand. The mystery of mercy undid your denials. At last, you could finally stand." The mystery of mercy undid your denials. I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. Jesus says, "I am." Christians can only say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God. I'll close with this. Evangelist in Scotland, Brownlow North. Story is told that he was a godly man, but in his youth he lived a wild, wicked, debauched life. One Sunday he was back in Aberdeen to preach. Before he enters the pulpit, a letter is handed to him. The writer recounts a shameful incident in Brownlow's life before he was saved. And this unfriendly opponent says, "If you dare to preach in this pulpit, I will first rise up and declare what you once did in this very place." I love what Brownlow North did. He took the letter into the pulpit with him. He read it to the whole congregation. He told them all of it was true. And then he told them how through Christ he had been forgiven. How he had been able to overcome himself, to put the past behind him. How through Christ he was a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. And he uses his shame now as a magnet to point people to the Savior. And may we learn to do the same. Let's bow as we close. As the stewards come and as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want to invite you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak to me afterwards, to speak to any true believer you know. We'd love to help you. On Sunday, we'll be offering a sign-ups, and you could even give me your name today for a Christianity Explained course, a 5 or 6 week journey through Mark's Gospel. If you want to bring your questions and get to know the true Christ of Christianity, the Jesus of the Bible, you tell us. We'd love to help you. But we come now to a table that is for believers. And Lord, we ask you to prepare our hearts. We ask you to melt our hearts, to teach us never to leave from that place of brokenhearted, Godward, contrite, godly sorrow over our sin. Thank you for communion. Thank you for the Lord's table that regularly draws us back to Calvary and brings us there. We think of the hymn writer who reminds us, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eyes at time can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart, I confess, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love and my own sinfulness." Lord, may we indeed celebrate your grace, remember your bleeding and saving love now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, that's fine. I'd like to encourage you, if you want to continue preparing for Easter Sunday and making the most of your Good Friday, or if you want to do it on Saturday, read Mark 15, because on Sunday we're going to jump, obviously, to Mark 16 for good reason. But it's the full account of Calvary's love, and all the different faces of Calvary are introduced to us in Mark chapter 15. We continue our journey through God's Word over this Passion Week. There's one other warning that needs to be mentioned each time at the Lord's table. It's not only the reminder I gave a moment ago that this is a table for believers, but it's also a table specifically for repentant believers. It's a church ordinance. You never see Christians taking communion privately. It's something for the body of Christ. It's part of why we take membership seriously. We want you to be committed and accountable to believers so that you aren't bringing judgment as the Corinthians, who were so indifferent and so failing to love one another that they were becoming snobs at the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 warns us about that. So we invite you to come if you are a repentant believer, if you believe the same gospel that's preached here at Antioch, and you are not in a known conflict with another believer or unrepentant sin and have not first done all that you could do to be restored to that believer. We take together. It is a family table. We are not just remembering Jesus, our head. We are also remembering his one another as the body of Christ. Father, we ask that you indeed would cause us to remember, cause us to reflect, cause us to look at Christ, as it were, to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and also to be looked at, most of all, by the gaze of Jesus, by the X-ray vision and the all-seeing, omniscient eyes of the Son of God, who knows us to the very core, and yet who loves us and who gave his life for us and who rose again, as we will joyfully celebrate on Sunday, so that to prove that you had accepted the atoning payment, you accepted the full propitiation and payment on our place. Your word tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. It was only through the atonement price that was paid that we could be set free. That lamb of the Passover lamb that was smeared across the doorposts of the Israelites so that the wrath of God, the angel of death that they deserved, could overpass them, and that they could live and they could be rescued through the Red Sea and liberated. Lord, we know a liberation a billion times greater than that, from physical Egypt, but from sin and from death and from Satan through the blood of Christ. And we thank you for the great redemption price that was paid for us. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only the blood of the perfect lamb, once for all shed for us, bought with a price, not of silver or gold, but with that of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. We thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen. As the bread is passed, we're going to sing of the gospel. want to remind you of the words of that beautiful song that Lydia sang, that Newton wrote, so fitting as we think of the look of Jesus that melted Peter's heart. And then as Jesus went on to the cross, it says, "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my dying breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. But with a second look he said, 'I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live.' Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place." There in the upper room in Mark 14, earlier on that evening, the Last Supper Jesus had with them, we read that while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to them, and he said, "Take it. This is my body. Take it. This is Jesus' body." As the cup has passed now, we sing about a fountain filled with blood. Thanks. Thank you. rest of that John Newton hymn concludes, "Thus while his death my sin displays for all the world to view, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place." Jesus continued there in the upper room. We read that when they had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." For many. Well, now we end with that wonderful boasting in the cross. "I will glory in my Redeemer." Let's stand as the cups are collected. Perfect benediction, end of Jude's little epistle, thinking now of Peter. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be all glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen." God bless you.